All right, take your Bible, if you would, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 3, 4, and 5 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, and would you please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word this morning from 1 Peter chapter 1. It says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." Lord, as we now look into your word, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be open and ready to hear what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So last week as we began this study, we talked about how Peter was writing to the church all through Asia Minor, and he was going to be focusing on persecution. He was going to be focusing on what are the things that we're going to struggle with here, specifically those believers as they looked at the Roman world and at the emperors and at Jews and Gentiles alike who were condemning them for who they were, for what they believed, and all sorts of things like that. And he was writing to them about hope, about an eternal hope. And so we look at these first 12 verses, we're going to be specifically talking about a living hope. And so as we're looking at this, we're going to look at four things this morning that we would consider words of our new life or words of our living hope. Number one, words of worship. Words of worship. I love that Peter, as he began getting ready to focus in on persecution, started with worship. Look there again at the first few words of verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What we have here is a call to worship. It's a call to worship. The ancient Hebrew prayer called the 18 Blessings was recited three times every day in the temple and in the synagogues of the Jews. And each of the 18 prayers ended with the refrain, "Blessed be thou, O Lord." And so as Peter begins this passage, he references that very familiar prayer that those who were Jewish believers would have recognized, that it was a call to worship. Now, what we just did in these moments before right now is one form, one act, one type of worship. That's worship through song. We also had worship through prayer and worship through giving. We have worship in our lives when we are outside of this building as we every day spend time with the Lord. And so what Peter is doing is as he is setting the groundwork for what he's going to be talking about in dealing with persecution, he said we need to start somewhere very important, and that's at the feet of Jesus. I've shared this with you before, but probably my favorite expression of worship in the Bible takes place where there is no church service, where there is no band, where there is no even formal gathering. It was simply Abraham's servant at the well praying, "God, my master has sent me here to the right one." And everything that he answered, and it says that that servant fell on his face and worshiped the Lord. See, I think a lot of times we are excited about worship when we like the song or we're in the right place or we're in the right frame of mind or we're at church. And really, worship takes place simply when we humble ourselves at the feet of Jesus. So when you have your God daily time every day, that should be worship. As you're driving down the road and your thoughts are turned to a song or a verse of scripture or your Connect group lesson, that can and should be a time of worship. And that's what we have here, is Peter is bringing us down into the nitty-gritty of where do we start? How are we going to walk through this persecution that's coming? And it's simply, we start with worship. And before he begins to talk about how we're supposed to conduct ourselves in this arena of life, he takes us back to worship. He calls each of us to worship. Our living hope begins, ends, and is filled with true worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before anything else, above anything else, in place of anything else, we are to worship the Lord. So he starts here with this word of worship. Blessed be the Lord. Worship him. Number two, words of hope. Words of hope. Look what he says there in the rest of verse 3. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Some really, really important theological words in these few words right here. Number one, the word mercy. Mercy is described as the goodness and love of God shown to those who are in distress, regardless of their worthiness. Mercy is escape from God's punishment. Notice what I said there. Mercy comes regardless of your worthiness. Let me let you in on a little secret here. Not a single one of us is worthy of the mercy of God. So God's mercy is not about you. God's mercy is about him. And so we see here, it says, because of his great mercy, he's given this to us. This should bring us back to what we just talked about, worship. Because worship takes place when we recognize who we really are in regards to who God really is. It's humbling ourselves at the feet of Jesus. God's mercy is shown because he is mercy defined. He is mercy. He doesn't just show mercy. He is mercy. That's because of his worthiness, not ours. God's mercy is great because he is great. Apart from his mercy, we have no hope. So we're talking about, in this whole book, we're talking about eternal hope. Right now we're talking about living hope. And so we say, what we have to recognize is in this idea of hope is God. His mercy. The next phrase that we, what does he say? Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth. Some of your translations might say that you were born again. There's a new birth. Now, in church world today, and in culture today, one of the phrases that is sometimes used to belittle Christians or used in a derogatory manner is the idea of born again. Part of that is because of the complete failure of the church to understand what born again is and to take that new hope of being born again to the world. So part of that's our own fault. But so a lot of times we kind of move away from those words. We think, well, that's one of those, you know, churchy phrases that we really shouldn't use. Well, here's the problem. The phrase of born again came from Jesus himself. Look in John chapter 3. Jesus replied, he was talking to Nicodemus at night. Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now stop right there. Here's the thing I have to say about that. If Jesus said it, I kind of feel like we should go with it. Anybody else with me on that? Is that, can we just make that an assumption? Jesus said it, we're on board with it, okay? And so he calls it born again. He says you have to be born again. So Nicodemus asked the question, how can someone be born when he is old? Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? Jesus answered, truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Here we see twice that Jesus says, you must be born again. Peter here says, because of God's great mercy, we have new birth. We are born again. But I would state that I believe that is not true of all of us in this room this morning. I would state that not all of us in here have new birth, have new life, are born again, are believers in Jesus. Some of us are merely church attenders. And I'm grateful that we're church attenders. But church attendance will only get you so far. In fact, church attendance doesn't get you anywhere with Jesus. Because at the end of your life, or when Jesus comes back in the rapture, and we are asked, what is our reason that we should gain entrance into his kingdom? And we say, well, I went to church a lot. I went to Connect Group. I showed up Wednesday nights. That doesn't matter. Now, as believers, we are called to assemble and to worship and to gather together, but does not change our standing with God. And so here, he's saying that we have this idea of we must be born again. You see, I think there's many times where a new start is good for people. If you happened to watch any NFL football yesterday, you saw the number one team, the Baltimore Ravens, get destroyed by a team that was barely over 500 in the Tennessee Titans. And you had a guy who was a quarterback there that when he was the quarterback in Miami, people wrote him off and said, he's no good, get rid of him. And here he is leading his team in the playoffs. He just needed a new start. You see, with us, it's not just we need a change of scenery. It's that we need new life. New life only comes when we are born again in Jesus. What did he say there? He went on to say, all right, we're all born of the flesh. That's really great, but you must be born also of the Spirit. How does that happen? By placing our faith and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. That his work on the cross was sufficient to satisfy God's wrath. In fact, the Apostle John writes and says that Jesus was the propitiation, that means the satisfaction of God's wrath, for our sins. He satisfied all of the wrath of God that was due to me. Jesus took it on the cross. To be born again, I look at that gift and say, yes, I believe. Yes, I believe. I'm born again. It's a new start. You see, the idea of being born again is having a fresh new start where all of the dirt and filth and guilt and shame of our former lifestyle is washed away by the blood of Jesus. John writes this, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The idea of Jesus' blood covering our sin is kind of like, this is a really poor illustration, but it's kind of like paint on a wall. When we look at these walls here, we're not really seeing the wall. We're seeing the paint on top of the wall. We don't know. On the drywall underneath, there might have been someone that wrote a note or someone that scribbled something or was doing some calculations on measurements or whatever on there. But the painter comes in, puts that paint over the wall. We don't see that anymore. That's like Jesus' blood on our sin. So that when God looks at us, he no longer sees our filthiness, our shame, our guilt. He sees the righteous blood of Jesus. He must be born again. See, the life of the one who believes in Jesus is a brand new life with different ideals, goals, and desires because we're born again into a new life because of God's great mercy. Next phrase, living hope. You see, our hope is both for eternity and for today. Biblical hope is an assured expectation. Here's my assured expectation that Jesus is God in the flesh who came to this earth. He lived a perfect and sinless life. He died a sacrificial atoning death. He was buried and bodily rose out of the grave, so that if I put my faith in him and him alone, he will forgive me, he will save me, he will give me eternity in heaven. My assured expectation is that when my life here ends, my life with him in heaven begins. That's not a wish. That's an assured expectation. That's our living hope. It's both for eternity and for today. So let's think about all the things that he promised us for today. An assured expectation, number one, that you are never alone. You are never alone. Deuteronomy 31 says this, "Be strong and courageous. Don't be terrified or afraid of them. For the Lord your God is the one who will go with you. He will never leave you or abandon you." You are never alone when you're with Jesus. That's an assured expectation. How about this? He will hold you up. Psalm 37 says, "A person's steps are established by the Lord, and he takes pleasure in his way. Though he falls, he will not be overwhelmed, because the Lord supports him with his hand." That's not a wish. That's an assured expectation. How about this living hope? He cares about you. Peter, later on in his epistle, writes, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares on him, because he cares about you." That's not a hope or a desire or a maybe. That's an assured expectation. How about this living hope? He has redeemed you. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb." The idea of being redeemed is being bought back or bought again. We're God's once by creation and his again by redemption through the blood of Jesus. That's a living hope. How about this word? Resurrection. Resurrection. Look back there at 1 Peter 1:3. It says, "Because of his great mercy, he is giving us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Our faith hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. Here's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins." If the resurrection is not true, we're wasting our time here this morning. Our faith hinges on Jesus getting up out of that grave because he is God and proving that he has power over sin, over death, and over Satan. If that did not happen, we might as well sell the place and stay home on Sunday mornings. That's what Paul says. He says, you're still in your sins. Because anybody can die, right? People can die for other people. It happens all the time. People will sacrifice themselves in all sorts of situations to protect the life of someone else. And it's heroic, it's incredible, and it's great. But those people, once they die, are dead. We just sang about it a couple minutes ago. God robbed the grave because of the resurrection. That's hope right there. That's an assured expectation of what is in our future. These words of living hope should embolden and encourage us because they point solely to Jesus, who is our living hope. And so first, we saw words of worship. Second, words of hope. Third, we're going to look at words of eternal life. Now listen, if we're all true, if we're all being honest, what we know to be true is that we all got into this Jesus thing for the eternal life thing, right? I've had a lot of people say, "Oh no, we come to Jesus for Jesus." We get that later in our maturity of faith, Right? We come to Jesus because someone said, listen, Jesus forgave you of your sins. If you would believe in him, you can live forever. I'm in. Right? We're in this for the eternal life thing. All the other stuff that we learn about Jesus later is just icing on top of the cake. Actually, it's icing on top of the icing, which I'm all for. Never too much icing. I just want you to be aware of that. So when we talk about these words of eternal life, we're like, yes, this is what I'm looking for. So Peter says this, and he brought us into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So our living hope is ultimately for our eternal life with God. I'm so grateful that in our living hope, we can know all of those things about the here and now, about Jesus being with us and redeeming us and walking with us and holding our hands and all of those things, because those are incredibly important for right now. But ultimately, our living hope is not for our life now, it's for our life later. So here are some words to give us assurance about our eternal life. Number one, he says imperishable. That means not able to be destroyed. Eternal life with God never ends and can never be destroyed. Never ends. We can't even fathom that. Like, we can't. You can try, but you're going to fail. We don't really understand. And this side of eternity, we won't. Now, when we get to be with the Lord, whether through rapture or through death, then we're going to be like, oh, I get it now. And we're going to look and see how short and really insignificant our lives really were here on earth. Our time is just this little tiny speck in eternity. But it's imperishable. It's never ending. This is what Jesus said in John 14. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If not, I would have told you. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. You know the way to where I'm going. Lord, Thomas said, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus told him, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's imperishable. Number two, it's undefiled. That means not polluted. You know what we're not going to have in eternal life? There's going to be no jails. To all of our police officers in here, we've got like 90 of them. You're out of a job. Sorry. No crime. No stain or blemish of any kind. It's not morally compromised or corrupt. Not going to be worried about any corrupt politicians that we have to deal with. In fact, it's the complete opposite of our hearts. Third word he uses here is unfading. It's not subject to decay. Not subject to decay. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, what I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is this: flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit incorruption. Listen, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body must be clothed with immortality. When this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, death, is your victory? Where, death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to have is a change from what is breaking down with us every single day. Earlier, we prayed for those of us who have medical issues. Why do we have medical issues? Because of sin. Because we are constantly falling apart. But as we move from this life to the next, we're going to go from falling apart to completely whole. We're going to go from being mortal where we can die to being immortal where we will never, ever. Words of living hope are not only for the here and now, but are words of hope for all of eternity. Number four, words of power. Words of power. Look at verse 5. It says, you are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. We're going to look at just a couple things about these words of power. Number one, God is powerful in saving us. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 1. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, in recounting how God worked amazingly in the lives of the Israelites, says this, but the Egyptians mistreated and oppressed us and forced us to do hard labor. So we called out to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our cry and saw our misery, hardship, and oppression. Hopeless, right? Then the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, with terrifying power and with signs and wonders. He led us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. God is powerful in saving us. Number two, God is powerful in preparing for us a place for eternity. Look what he says there at the end of verse 5. For a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, when we typically think of salvation, we think of that moment here on earth, whether we were 4 or 5 or 45 or 95, wherever, where we put our faith and trust in Jesus, our moment of salvation. That was salvation, the moment of salvation for us. But we are continually being saved, and we will be saved. We will see a future salvation from this life and from this world and from all the struggles and sin and pitfalls and terrors and persecutions and everything we face here. We're going to be saved from all of that in eternity. That's what he's talking about. And so Jesus said this again in John 14, in my Father's house are many rooms. If not, I would have told you, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. Here's what he is saying. Here's the power I'm going to show you. I'm going to go away for a little while. I'm going to build up your place, and I'm going to come back and get you and take you. And by the way, no one can stop me because I'm all powerful. He's powerful in preparing a place for us. Number three, God is powerful in keeping us. If you back up to the end of verse 4, after those three words that we looked at, he says, kept in heaven for you. God is powerful in keeping us. What we say in Baptist world is, once we're saved, we're always saved. In other words, you can't lose your salvation. Sometimes, no matter how hard we try, right? Here's what Jesus said about that. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You know what he's saying here? You are kept in heaven. You're kept in salvation. You're kept in relationship. By the way, do you know the only relationship that will never fail you is the relationship with Jesus? Your family, your friends, even your spouse at some point will fail you. Jesus will never fail us. He's kept us in heaven. Here's what Paul said. I'm sure of this. That word sure, you know what that is? Hope. It's an assured expectation. I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He says, I'm sure of this. And then he says, the one who started, that's Jesus, will carry it to completion. Not can, not might, not really sure, sitting on the fence. Will complete it. Will finish it. In fact, it's already finished. Now I know. Because on the cross, as Jesus hung there, he cried out these really important words, it is finished. What was he saying? All of the work needed to bring you from darkness to light, from Satan to God, from antagonist of God to friend of God, was done on the cross. So much so that our eternity in heaven is guaranteed because of what Jesus did on that cross. In fact, even though we're not already there, it's as though we already are, because the work was done. He will bring it to completion. It is finished. Here's the truth, though. We're talking about these words. Talk is cheap. Right? Anybody can say anything and then go back on it later. But we're talking about the man who looked at the paralyzed man laying on the floor and said, "Your sins are forgiven." Everyone got all upset about that. And he's like, "Oh yeah, talk is cheap. Let me put some actions behind it. Get up and go home." That's the one we're talking about. The one who looked at the raging storm and said, "Be still." And instantly it was calm. That's the one we're talking about. The one who stood in front of the grave of his friend and said, "Lazarus, come out." And he came out. That's the one we're talking about. So yeah, talk is cheap. Because if I got up here and said, "Hey, I'm going to heal all of you today by laying my hands on you. Just send me enough money. We'll take care of that. I'll give you some special oil." That's cheap, because I can't back that up. Jesus can back it up because he is God. See, these words of living hope are powerful, true, and effective for the saving of our souls for all of eternity. What God says is powerful. It's effective and it's true, and we can believe it. Four takeaways this morning, we'll be finished. Number one, my living hope begins, ends for Jesus Christ. Am I truly and completely worshiping Jesus in all areas of my life? That word "all" is really important there. Let's be honest, we fail at that all the time, myself included. All areas of our lives, worshiping God. Number two, God's words of living hope should embolden and encourage me because they point solely to Jesus, who is my living hope. We have the answer to life. We also have the answer to death. That should give us great courage as we live out our lives and as we go on purpose to tell others about him. Whether that's we're going to London or whether that's we're going across the street. Because of our living hope, we should be emboldened and have great courage. Number three, God's words of living hope are not only for the here and now, but are words for all of eternity. So here's the question: do I have my eyes set on eternity or just the immediate? We are really, really good at looking at what's right in front of us and forgetting about what God has for us in the future. And I don't mean in 5 years from now, I mean in eternity from now. Being with Jesus. Man, that's awesome. Think about the past week. Think about all the struggles you walked through this past week. When we're with Jesus, gone. Won't even be a thought in our minds at all. That's where we need to have our eyes. That's why Paul said, "Listen, I'm pursuing as my goal, my calling in Christ Jesus, I'm looking forward," right? I'm on this task to make sure that I'm focused in on what God has for me in the future. Number four, God's words of living hope are powerful, true, and effective for the saving of our souls for all eternity. And so I'm going to ask you this question that I ask every single week, and I ask it every single week on purpose because it is the most important question, and I don't care if the rest of you get tired of hearing it, you're going to hear it. Do you know Jesus? Not do you know about Jesus? Not do you go to church? Not are your parents believers and your granddaddy was a pastor and your great-granddaddy planted a church. Do you personally know Jesus? Have you come to the point in your life where you said, yes, I believe in Jesus and Jesus alone. In all that he did for me on the cross, that he got up out of that grave, I believe. Do you know Jesus? Because God's words of living hope are powerful to save us for all eternity. But we must believe. So before we can even get started talking about persecution, we got to get all that settled. Believer, are you worshiping? Are you emboldened? Or maybe you're not a believer and you need to come to him. Would you bow your heads as we come to this moment of invitation and prayer? And I want us from this time just reflect on the question that I just asked. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? I can't answer that question for you. Your husband, your wife, your mom, your dad, your friend can't answer that question for you. You see, Jesus has given us a living hope, but the only way that we can walk in that is if we have believed in him. Do you know Jesus? He's God who died for your sins, was buried and rose again. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But let me ask you this. You say, yes, Pastor Brad, I know that I know that I know that I'm saved. I'm born again. Praise the Lord. This living hope that we have, is it causing you to worship? Like, not just sing a song, but worship. This living hope that you have, is it emboldening you and strengthening you to be obedient, to share the gospel, to live for him? I'm going to ask that we would just stay in this moment of worship, seated right where you are, as the band begins to sing. But I'm going to encourage you, if there's something going on in your life, you say, I need Jesus, come and talk to me. Come and pray here at the stairs. Pray at your chair. Would you just stay in this moment, this posture of meditation worship as the band sings? Lord Jesus, this morning we acknowledge the living hope that you have given us because you are our living hope. Father, we also acknowledge that we're not enough, but you are. You're sufficient. So we pray that we would worship you. We pray that we'd be emboldened by you. And we pray that we would believe in you, not only in this room, but when we leave here and we're out at home, at work, at recreation, at school, wherever we are, that we would live out our living hope so that others around us can see you and believe in you because of who you are in us. Father, I pray that it would be true of each of our lives as we walk from here into the next day, to the next day, until eternity, for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, man, good to see you.